Father, we pray that you would now speak to our hearts. We pray that the gospel would so change us that we would become saturated by the good news, that it would change everything about everything in our lives, that we would truly live our tomorrow citizenship today. Lord, we pray this to the glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. I was thinking about this week. Is there anything more annoying than a person who has recently discovered the benefits of regular exercise? Really, think about it. They become an evangelist. They go around telling you about how wonderful it is. They say, oh my goodness, I just feel so good. And then they, of course, go to the next step and say, and you should try it too. Well, I have a confession for you. I'm that guy. A couple of years ago, I had my first bout of depression. Don't feel sorry for me. It's just a story. And it's true, but it's, you don't want you to feel sorry for me. I had my first bout of depression. And I tried all kinds of things. I was having too much to eat and sometimes a little too much to drink. And I was putting on maybe 20 pounds or so and trying to cope with my depression in different ways. And then someone said to me, you should really try cycling. And so I started regularly cycling, anywhere from 30 to 100 kilometers, anywhere from 3 to 5 times a week. That's why I'm so darn skinny right now. And I immediately started to lose weight. I immediately started to feel better. And then I became that annoying guy. I would go around telling everybody, hey, you're feeling a little depressed? Man, you got to go get a bicycle. And so many of my friends went out and bought bicycles. And some of them, who are here this morning but will remain nameless, have ridden their bicycle once. It's beside the point. I became that horrible guy going around telling everyone about my great discovery. But what if your discovery was not something trivial, maybe, like cycling? What if your discovery wasn't something that just made you feel better or made you weigh a little bit less on the scale and maybe gave you a little more energy? What if your discovery made sense of the cosmos? What if your discovery gave your life meaning and instilled deep longing and satisfaction and made you begin to feel things again? What if it made your joys more complete and pulled your sorrows back from the brink of despair? What if this great discovery that you made gave meaning and purpose even to your greatest losses and hardship? What if your discovery granted you the power to live freely and lightly, the power to be able to forgive others and to give up the right to be right? What if your discovery was so much more than just the benefits of regular exercise? What if you discovered a way of life that changed everything? What if you began living out of the grand story of the universe? What if you found your place in that story? Well, that's what we see this morning in Mark's gospel. We will see two things very clearly. The first is that Jesus proclaims good news. And the second, we will see Simon and Andrew and James and John, and they will show us what it means to believe and repent after hearing the good news. With that in mind, let's dive right in. Our passage this morning begins at verse 14. Jesus preaches the good news. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, meaning good news, of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. If you've been tracking along Mark's gospel so far, these first few verses, Jesus has just been baptized in the muddy Jordan River. I'll tell you one quick funny story. I don't think it has anything to do with anything, but it's funny. My small group that used to meet in my home, we decided that we were going to watch the movie, The Gospel of John. Have you guys ever seen that? It's on several DVDs. It's really well done. It's literally the entire Gospel of John. And everyone in my former small group were also fans of the television show Lost. And so the interesting irony was that the guy who plays Jesus in the Gospel of John is the same guy who plays Desmond in those television show Lost. And Desmond happens to be quite a dashing character. And so there was this funny moment when we're watching this movie in my home. Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan. Desmond comes up out of the water, and all the girls in my small group are like, oh. It's this horribly awkward moment where all the girls in my small group are possibly lusting after Jesus. It's forever colored the way that I read this passage. But anyway, Jesus comes up out of the muddy Jordan River, and there is a moment of cosmic clarity. The heavens tear open. Everyone sees Jesus for who he truly is. The divine voice says, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." Cosmic clarity. He's immediately driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the Satan, the accuser. You'll notice in this account that the accuser has no real power of his own. When you read through Scripture, he has no power, only the power to lie and twist and pervert. The only power he has is to accuse God of not being good, to accuse God's word of being ill-tempered or insecure. And by the way, that's how the accuser still works today. He comes up alongside us. He has no real power. The only power he has is to come up alongside us and say, "Is God really good? Is his prescription and his word for your life really good?" He accuses. In Mark's gospel, Jesus passed the test in the wilderness, but you'll note that he passed the test even before he took it. It was the loving, fatherly approval that he received at his baptism that gave him the strength to pass the test. And the same is true for us today. You and I have already passed the test. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love for you is unconditional. He speaks those same words over you that he spoke over Jesus on the day of his baptism. You are my beloved, and I am well pleased with you. You pass the test before you ever take it, and so your life ought to be shaped in joyful, confident, loving response to such unconditional fatherly goodness. We come to verse 14. We're told immediately that John the Baptist was arrested. We're not told yet why he was arrested. That'll come out later in Mark's gospel. For now, suffice it to say, he's arrested. John's arrested, and Jesus begins to proclaim the good news. But what is the good news of God? What is the gospel of God? Well, many people have different takes on that. But the good news that Jesus proclaimed at this moment of John's baptism is the same good news of God that has been proclaimed all the way since Genesis 3. Ever since God promised to undo the fall out of the fall, that has been the good news of God. That's what Jesus preached. That's what's always been preached. That God himself is going to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. You see, all men and all women, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we fail to fully trust in God's goodness. The serpent, the accuser, comes alongside and says, "Did God really say? Did he really have your best in mind?" Our faithfulness is fickle. When it comes to our relationship with God, we are like fair weather friends at best. When things are going well in our life, we take credit for the good things. When things are going bad, we pump our fist in the sky and say, "God, where are you? Why are you not good?" Our faithfulness is fickle at best. He created us to be vice regents, to subdue and to tend to his creation on his behalf, and to do it in such a way that our every action, our every interaction, displays the goodness, the trustworthiness of our God and King. But we fail. We fail all the time. And so God promised to enter human history in an unprecedented way. The good news that Jesus preached is the same good news that has always been proclaimed, that our good God and King is personally invested in calling together a people who will live under his rule, under his reign, in his place, and under his blessing. The good news is this, that our good King will personally destroy the serpent, the accuser. That he has made a way of amnesty and extended those terms to anyone who will come under his rule and reign on his terms. That he is merciful and that he welcomes humble rebels who will bow their knee and trust only in his mercy. The good news is that he is a good king who is recreating everything. He's recreating all things. That there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He didn't just let the fallout of the fall end as it would. You know, from that moment of the failure of our first parents to trust in God, all of creation began on a trajectory toward destruction. He promises to redeem it, restore it, create a new heaven and a new earth. He's a good king. If you look around you, you can see that the world is falling apart. Scripture says that it's like all of creation crying out in labor pangs. Something is happening. It's not just falling out as a destructive end leading to despair. All of creation is crying out because something new is being born. It's good news. The creation is screaming out in agony because a new creation is on its way. And the good news is that the God who created has promised to recreate. He will enter the theater of time and space. He will roll up his sleeves, and he will make a way for his people to enjoy that new creation forever. That's good news. That's the good news of God. But you see, Jesus' proclamation was very poignant. It was particular because of its timing. Jesus didn't just, like all the other prophets, stand up and say, "Here's the good news of God." He stood up and said, "The kingdom of God is, it's at hand. It's at hand." His good news proclamation was white hot, and it spread like wildfire because he was saying it's right now. Further, he was saying that he's not just like another prophet. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he is the one. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he is God entering human history in the flesh. He is the one who will be faithful to the end. He is the one who will go to the cross to pay the price necessary for that amnesty to be extended to rebels. He is the one who will rise to new life and defeat death. He's the one who will ascend into heaven and rule and reign. He is the one who will return to fulfill what he started and bring the fullness of a new creation. So when Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God, here's what he's saying. He's saying, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of the promises of God, all of that deep longing and all of that homesickness for a place that you've never been, it all comes to a head today. The kingdom of God is at hand. This stuff is real, and it starts right now. That's what he's saying. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. And so many people have said, well, what is the gospel? And there was this discussion a few years back where, with the best of intent, trying to create common ground among Christians, they said, what is the irreducible minimum of the gospel? You know, what is the irreducible minimum? Let's bring the gospel down to something that we can all fundamentally agree on. And my response is, no. I don't want an irreducible minimum gospel. I want the whole thing. I don't want a thin, minimal gospel that leaves me cold and uninspired and, frankly, a bit confused. I want a robust, comprehensive, all-encompassing good news. That's what Jesus came preaching. That the good King is restoring everything. That he is creating a new heaven and a new earth, and he's calling his people together to share in the joy of his kingdom forever. He's even calling those who have fallen asleep. Scripture tells us that even those who have fallen asleep, who have died, will rise up on the last day and live in his new creation. The good king is even master over death and the grave. And so he invites all of his people to live that life of tomorrow today. We're supposed to live as clear witnesses to the truth that there is a good king and a coming kingdom. That's a robust, full, comprehensive, cosmic gospel. Sign me up. That's what I want. I don't want some thin, irreducible. Give me the whole thing. But when you read through Scripture, you find that it's a gospel and a good news that demands action. When you move through Mark, you'll find that Jesus is never satisfied. The kingdom of God is never satisfied with head knowledge only. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Take action. Repent and believe. When you come to the king under his terms of amnesty, when you bow your knee before Jesus, he hands you a new passport. He transfers your citizenship from the kingdom of this world to his kingdom, to use the language from Colossians. And he calls you to live that new heavenly citizenship today. That's what repent means. Repent means a massive, life-altering course correction. Before, you were living as though there was no king. Before, you were living in open rebellion to the goodness of your Lord and King. Now, you believe the good news that God is personally invested, that he is a good king, that he's recreating, that he's made a way of amnesty, that he will return. And so you change your life. You repent. You course correct. It's a gospel that's robust, and it changes everything. So Jesus comes declaring the good news of the kingdom of God. Next, Simon, Andrew, James, and John show us what it means to repent, to course correct in light of the gospel. Listen to verses 16 to 20. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And that's what fishermen do. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. When you move through Mark's gospel, you find that the good news takes off rapidly. This good news that we just described takes off rapidly, and especially among average folk, people like you and me. You'll actually find that the good news of God's kingdom finds its greatest traction amongst the least likely people. The religious elite think that you get points for being more conservative than God. And so they reject the king and the kingdom when he's standing right before them. The politically savvy are they have found their way to being comfortable under Roman rule. And so when the king comes, they reject him because the king might rock the boat and upset their comfortable positioning. But what about industrial fishermen? What about average folk who are living paycheck to paycheck just like you and me? Blue-collared men with calluses on their hands. Their clothes maybe stink a little bit because they're covered in fish slime and scales. That's where the good news takes off. People who are humble enough to come under the lordship of a king. Jesus is traveling the countryside proclaiming this good news. Simon and Andrew are casting their nets. They're fishing. Jesus comes alongside them and says, "Drop everything, leave it all behind. Follow me, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and I will make you fish for men." They hear the good news, they believe, and they course correct, they repent. Mark tells us that they immediately leave their nets and follow him. The same thing happens with James and John. Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God, and there had to be something about his proclamation. There had to be something about it. He proclaims it with the authority of the king. When these men hear the good news proclaimed by the king, they immediately change everything. They drop everything that they've known and take their place as loyal followers under the king, helping to form a people for him for his new kingdom. They repent. The challenge with the word repent is that it's become loaded with so much churchiness and religious baggage. We've somehow reduced this word repent to meaning stop doing something bad and make sure you feel really bad about it. Right? That's what we mean by repent. The repentance stories that we like to hear are the stories of the guy who was the massive drug lord or street thug, and you know, the Lord appeared to him in theophany and he immediately went, oh, and stopped murdering and whatever else he was doing. He said, well, that's repentance. Well, actually, that's not really what repentance is all about. It's not about stopping doing the bad things that you're doing only. Because when we look at these disciples, there was nothing inherently wrong with what they were doing. They were fishing. In fact, they could have argued, Lord, we're actually doing a good thing. We're providing for our families. We're contributing to the public good. We're giving food for the market. And yet, when they hear the good news of the coming kingdom of God, when they see the king with their own eyes, they immediately repent and change everything. They drop it all and they follow him. If our idea of our need for repentance is that repentance is just for those awful people who do awful things, you will miss the kingdom of God. You need to repent when you're doing bad things. You need to repent and course correct when you're doing good things. When the kingdom of God is at hand, the king has the right to tell you to change everything. Imagine for a moment that you're sitting in your cubicle at work. You are mid-email, you are mid-conference call, whatever the case may be, and Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. He's probably not wearing Birkenstock sandals and a long robe. He's probably dressed in business casual or whatever. He comes up alongside you and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change everything. Change your life." What do you say? Most of us might ignore him. Say, oh, that guy's a little off his rocker. Some of us might drop everything and follow him. But I think it's more likely the case that most of us would do something in between. We would try to be a bit pragmatic about this. We'd say, well, you know, I don't want to be overly zealous. I don't want to be one of those guys. I don't want to be too extreme, you know. I have to be reasonable. Jesus, I'll follow you, but just, do you mind if I finish this email first? Can I just finish this last point of the conference call? Jesus, I'll meet you down in the lobby at 5 o'clock. I'll text you when I'm there. I just got to finish off some stuff. I made the colossal mistake recently of buying Matthew an iPhone. Again, I did it with the best of intent. He's out playing with his friends. I want him to be able to text me. I want to be able to find out where he is. Usually, all he writes to me is, "Hey, bro, sup?" But anyway, he'll be sitting around the house playing on his iPhone. And he plays these silly apps like Flappy Bird and whatever. And it'll be supper time, you know, for example. And he'll be sitting there playing his little Flappy Bird, and I'll be like, "Matt, supper's ready. Come for supper." And what does he say? Just let me one more. Oh, I'm almost right. Matthew, it's time for supper. Well, let me just finish my level, Daddy. You don't understand. It's really going good. I'm about to set a new high score. Matthew, go brush your teeth. It's almost time for school. Wait, just a second. My Tetris pieces are all falling. Just give me one more. Let me just finish. I'll be right there. Sometimes we're like children with our iPhone. And that's an inappropriate response to the cosmic king. You don't get to tell Jesus, just let me finish this email. No matter how good or how noble the thing is that you're doing, you immediately repent and course correct and change your life. It's always been the case that God's people have responded to God in this way, dropping everything. When you come to this calling of the first disciples, you can't help but remember back to Genesis 12, where God shows up and calls Abraham, Abram at the time, and says to him, Abram, leave everything. Leave your house, leave your family, leave your livelihood. Come out to a land that I will show you. I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. Just come and follow me, because the whole point is not where you're going. The whole point is that you would fully trust only in my goodness all the time. And Abraham drops everything and follows after him. Jesus says to these men on that day, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. When you are loyal to the king, he immediately charges you as a messenger and a herald of his kingdom. You and I cannot just claim allegiance to the king and say, yeah, but heralding and messaging the kingdom, that's someone else's job. We work at his behest, and one of our tasks is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other rebels. To come up alongside our friends and family and co-workers and find gentle ways of clearly saying, there is a king. He's good. He's recreating everything. All of creation is living in open rebellion against him, but he has made a way to welcome rebels back. He calls Simon, Andrew, James, and John to be fishers of men. And he calls us to do the same. In this passage this morning, we see Jesus proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the restoration of all things begins now. And that's good news that's better than the benefits of regular exercise. We see Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and they show us what belief in the good news really looks like. It looks like immediate change. Not one more level of Flappy Birds. It means following Jesus and giving him as the king the right to tell us how to live right now. It means taking up our task as heralds, messengers of the kingdom, and telling others the good news too. Mark's gospel is really clear, and it will become more clear as we move through. There is no neutral position with respect to Jesus. He claims to be the king of the cosmos. His kingship demands either loyal following or open rebellion. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this majestic sense that you have not left us to our own devices. You haven't just turned your back on the created order and said to hell with it all, but you have promised to redeem, recreate, and restore. Thank you for that good news. Thank you for the good news that you have even made a way to welcome rebels like us back into your people. Lord, I pray that you would make us like those first disciples who, when we hear the good news, we immediately change everything and believe. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.